And as I stated in our last class together, our particular Baptist forefathers adopted this ninth paragraph word for word from the Westminster Confession of Faith for two primary reasons. First, they adopted this paragraph on the interpretation of Scripture because they, like the Westminster divines before them, were concerned about the false claims of other Christian groups, so-called, who insisted that they alone possessed the key or the keys to interpreting Scripture properly. For example, you'll recall from last week's lesson that the Roman Catholic Church in that day was boldly insisting that she alone possessed the right and the ability to interpret Holy Scripture. And she also promoted what came to be known as the fourfold method of interpreting Scripture, which we briefly considered last week also. And can somebody just summarize for me very quickly what the fourfold method of Scripture interpretation stated? If you have the four, that'd be fine, brother. If not, you could just summarize in a more broad sense. Okay, so every passage of Scripture, at least in principle, has four possible senses. And the first one is?
Literal.
Literal.
Allegorical.
The third is anagogical. Anagogical.
And the fourth is tropological.
Tropological, right. Now, all of us know what the literal sense is. That's the one we're most familiar with, and rightly so. Does anybody remember what the allegorical sense was? Yes, brother. The spiritual sense. The spiritual sense of the passage, which is behind or hidden from the obvious literal grammatical, historical sense. And then there was the anagogical sense. Does anybody remember what that was? Yes, Oscar. Yeah, the eschatological sense of the passage. What does this passage mean in light of Christ's return? And then how about the last one? The tropological. Yes, brother. Yes, that was the mystical, figurative, moral sense of the passage as applied to the individual soul. And we discussed these methods very briefly. And you'll recall that the Roman Catholic Church used this method not just in the days of Origen and in the Middle Ages, but also in the day in which our particular Baptist forefathers wrote our confession. And through this use of this fourfold method, again, first developed by Origen, the Roman Catholic Church felt absolutely free to interpret the Scriptures as she saw fit. And she often used that method to her own advantage, stressing the literal sense or meaning of Scripture at one time, and then stressing the allegorical or the anagogical or the tropological sense at another time. And of course, along with Rome's use of this fourfold method came the further claim that she alone could determine which sense best served the immediate needs and purposes of the church at that time. So you can clearly see how that would work to the church's advantage, can't you? And so it's not difficult to see how the Roman Catholic Church's approach to interpreting Scripture often concealed the true meaning of Scripture, and it kept the laity of the church dependent upon the church's opinion above all else. And needless to say, our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to set forth the right way to interpret Scripture in order to free God's people from such control. Because again, as long as the church claimed exclusive right to interpret the Scripture, and as long as she used a method which only she could use properly, then the laity, it would seem, would have no opportunity to interpret Scripture properly. And then another so-called Christian group in that day, which claimed to have the key to interpreting Scripture, was the Quakers. In fact, Pastor Steve mentioned this group in our class last week, but for time's sake, I thought I would simply wait until this morning to mention them. And does anybody remember what the Quakers claimed to have, or what they claimed to possess, which enabled them to determine the true meaning of Scripture? What did the Quakers claim to have or to possess that enabled them to determine the true meaning of Scripture? Yes, Linda.
Kind of divine inner light.
Yes, a divine inner light. And many times they would refer to this inner light as the Holy Spirit, although they would use that term somewhat loosely and certainly didn't use it in the sense that we use the term the Holy Spirit and His ministry within Scripture. They claimed to possess the inner light, and this inner light would guide them into all truth, even apart from the Scriptures. In fact, they didn't have to have the Scriptures, because if they had the inner light could lead them into truth, even though they didn't have access to the Word of God. And so to the Quakers, Scripture was helpful. It had a place in the life of the believer. But one needed the leading of the inner light, which was not bound by Scripture and which was not subject to Scripture, if one was to discern the truth of God. And sadly, this Quaker approach to interpreting Scripture had some appeal in the days of our particular Baptist forefathers. In fact, Dr. Jim Renahan, in his research on this period, has determined that one church in this period, known as the Broadmead Church, actually lost 25% of its membership at one time to the Quaker movement. 25% of its membership. So this approach to Scripture must have had some appeal. What do you think the appeal was, by the way? I don't want to belabor this point. What do you think the appeal was?
The mystical.
The mystical, right. The spiritual. The ability or the claim to be able to look beyond just the plain sense of things and look into the spiritual or the hidden meaning, kind of similar to the Roman Catholic Church's approach to Scripture using the fourfold method. And since some of our particular Baptist brethren at that time, no doubt weak in the faith, wanted to be connected with the Holy Spirit and whatever the Holy Spirit was doing and whatever the Holy Spirit was teaching, it seemed only right that they would use a method that relied completely upon the Holy Spirit or relied completely upon this inner light and not just the text of Scripture itself. And so this approach to Scripture on the part of the Quakers posed a real threat. And this paragraph sought to oppose that threat as well as the threat from the Roman Catholic Church. And so one reason our particular Baptist forefathers adopted this paragraph into their confession was to respond to the errors of other groups on this particular topic. Now, any questions about that before we move on? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, I'll just say that one of the appeals of the Quakers was their strong emphasis on emotion,
yes,
emotionalism, which morphed off into the Shaker movement that was even more severe.
Yes, absolutely, it's true. Now, we don't have much exposure to Quakers today, do we? How many of you have met a Quaker? I guess they call themselves friends now. Some of you have, yeah. But there's a certain appeal to that simple lifestyle. Not that it would necessarily be appealing to us, but there's a certain appeal to it. And there's a certain appeal to some people when you talk about possessing some special, intuitive, inner ability to interpret the Word of God. They would say, doesn't Scripture say that we have an anointing from God? Doesn't the Scripture say that we have no need for any man to teach us? That would be the argument. And of course, I would submit to you, that's not what Scripture is suggesting. Yes, Linda?
That, to me, is very similar to the way, like, the Pentecostal person would say, is your church a spirit-filled church?
Right, that's very similar.
Someone asked me that one time, I was kind of like, I was, you know, to me it's offensive, because according to Scripture, all true churches of God are spirit-filled. So.
Right, but there is this philosophy that if you bind yourself, so to speak, to the written Word, then you in some way limit what the Holy Spirit can do. That the Holy Spirit wants to, as one charismatic told me, break out of the written Word and move freely among the people of God. Yeah, it's bound by it. Right. The written word binds the work of the Spirit to that period. But we need the Spirit to work in our period. Now, I know none of you have been exposed to that before. But this was a very real threat in the days of our early particular Baptist forefathers. Any other questions real quick? So the first reason they adopted this paragraph was to oppose the error of some groups. However, a second and somewhat more practical reason they adopted this paragraph on the interpretation of Scripture is because it sets forth very plainly three principles which, if applied properly, can lead God's people into the proper interpretation of Scripture and which can equip them to recognize and to refute the grievous errors which often result from the prejudiced and purely subjective approaches used by false teachers. And when I say prejudiced, I mean the Roman Catholic Church approach, prejudiced in their favor. And when I say purely subjective approach, I mean the Quaker approach, which again depended on the subjective experience and leading of the so-called inner light. And last week we briefly considered the first two principles for properly interpreting the Scriptures, which are presented here in paragraph 9. And the first, and no doubt the most important principle, since our particular Baptist forefathers refer to it here in the beginning of paragraph 9 as the infallible rule, is that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. And what is the theological term often used to describe this particular principle? We mentioned it briefly last week. What's the theological term often used to describe this principle? Yes, Gordon.
I think one of two terms, the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith.
Yeah, those terms, as I've mentioned before, are often used synonymously, but they are different. And in this case, we're talking about the principle known as the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. And what does this term, the analogy of Scripture, mean? Does anybody remember? Well, again, the analogy of Scripture simply says, Yeah, Steve.
It says there's no contradictions in Scripture.
Exactly.
Wherever we go, we'll see unified themes.
Yes, that's correct. The analogy of Scripture, very simply stated, means that since God is the author of all Scripture, and all Scripture conforms to His united purposes, then it can by no means contradict itself. And therefore, since Scripture does not lie or contradict itself and is by design containing all that we need to know for a saving knowledge of Christ and a life of faith and obedience, we do not need to go outside of Scripture to know its meaning, which again, if we had to go outside of Scripture, would place something else above Scripture, wouldn't it? But we can turn to the Scriptures with confidence, knowing that it does not contradict itself, and that God has not hidden His truth from us, and that we can access and ascertain the meaning of Scripture simply through the diligent use of ordinary means. That was a very simple definition, wasn't it? But I think you get the idea. Okay, so we discussed the analogy of Scripture. And so the first thing that our particular Baptist forefathers stress here concerning the proper interpretation of Scripture is that the people of God do not need to look for something outside of Scripture, whether it be to an infallible church, which is what Rome claimed, or to a subjective experience, which is what the Quakers claimed, to understand the Scriptures. Because God has already given to us a truly infallible guide for interpreting Scripture, and that is the Scriptures themselves. Yes. You know, sister, it's amazing you mentioned that passage, because I was actually going to have us deal with that passage today, but I chose not to. But we'll deal with another passage instead if we have the time. But yeah, I think that is an example. When we have to go outside of Scripture to ascertain an interpretation, then we need to be very, very careful. Because again, the ultimate authority and guide for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Okay? Anybody else have a comment or question? So, does the principle, the analogy of Scripture, make sense to you? Have I made that part at least clear? Okay, good. Then there's a second principle that our particular Baptist forefathers set forth in this paragraph on the interpretation of Scripture. And that is that Scripture itself has only one true and full sense, and not many. One true and full sense, and not many. And I wrote that here on the board, just in case you haven't noticed that yet. Why did they stress this particular principle? That Scripture has one true and full sense, and not many. Right. To refute this idea that there is many possible senses or meanings to Scripture, or more specifically, to refute the idea that there is a hidden meaning somewhere behind the face of Scripture. And that the interpreter of Scripture's task is to get to that hidden meaning somehow. And that if we can somehow get to that hidden meaning and possibly other meanings, then we can get to the true and full sense of what Scripture is actually stating. But our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to urge God's people not to seek for some hidden sense of Scripture, but to understand that every part or passage of Scripture has one true and full sense. Now let's examine these words very, very quickly. We say that it has only one true and full sense. Well, what do they mean by this word true? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Because all these words are selected deliberately and convey some kind of specific idea. What do they mean by one true sense? Yes, Michelle.
One true interpretation.
Okay, one true interpretation. Okay. Certainly, sense here does mean meaning. Any other ideas? Okay, supporting one true theme. Okay. Think about the way we use the word true today. We primarily use the word true today when we're talking about something that's not false, right? Well, that's really not the idea they're conveying here, because the English language changes quite a bit. The word true here in this context means rightful or legitimate. Rightful or legitimate. In fact, if you want to get your dictionary, you can find this meaning. You may just have to move down to the older use of the word true. We do use the word true sometimes in this sense. When we say, for example, he is the true heir. What do we mean by that? He is the rightful or the legitimate heir, right? So basically what our particular Baptist forefathers are saying here is there is only one rightful or legitimate sense. Meaning that there could be other senses that people claim that are not right and not legitimate. Then let's consider for a minute the word full. And I think you can probably get this one. What do they mean by the word full?
Complete.
Right. Complete. Not incomplete. Not partial, but complete. And so what our particular Baptist forefathers are simply saying here is, look, there is one rightful or legitimate sense and one complete sense of every particular portion of Scripture. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, Michelle. Yeah, that's a great question. And basically, I think the question can be boiled down to this. Scripture does have one rightful and legitimate sense and one complete sense. But are there times when Scripture can be applied differently in different circumstances? And can it be? Yes, it can. And we see many examples of that in Scripture, don't we? Where a particular verse of Scripture is mentioned, let's say, earlier in the New Testament and then maybe mentioned later in the New Testament and applied to a different sense or a different context. We see it in the Old Testament where a passage is conveys a particular truth that was relevant in the days in which it was written to the intended audience that it was written. And then sometime later, the New Testament writers will apply that particular passage in a different way, in a different context. So, yes, Scripture can be applied in various ways. But we have to remember that although it can be applied in various ways, it still has one rightful and legitimate sense and one full or complete sense, and not many. Okay? Is that clear? And I gave an example last week, an example from prophecy. And I wanted to mention it because it's very commonplace for many people today when dealing with the subject of prophecy to say that Scripture has a double meaning. Have you heard that before? A double meaning. And basically the reason they say that is they'll say, well, you know, it had one meaning in the Old Testament, and then when we get to the New Testament, it has a completely different meaning. And I think we have to be careful when we say it has a double meaning, because that can be problematic. It conveys that there is not just one true or rightful legitimate sense, and there is not just one full or complete sense. It's better to say what we were saying a few moments ago, that there is one true and full meaning, but it is applied in different ways. So, for example, and I used this last week as well, when we are looking at Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew, the inspired writer, takes the passage from the Old Testament, which says, out of Egypt I have called my son, which was a reference in the Old Testament to what? What? The Hebrew children. The children of Israel, right? The Exodus, right? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel at that time is God's son. But in the New Testament, Matthew, the writer, applies that to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember that after Herod tried to slay Christ and his parents returned with him from Egypt, this passage was used. Out of Egypt have I called my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that case, the Scripture does not have a double meaning, but rather the New Testament writer is applying that particular passage from the Old Testament in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, brother.
In my mind, I have the idea that when the people sat down to write, under the Holy Spirit's influence,
right,
that they were thinking of conveying one main idea to the hearer, whoever that would be, and that's what we're searching for, is the one main meaning that the writer wrote.
I think you're absolutely correct. When we seek to interpret Scripture, we want to understand the passage in its grammatical, historical context, don't we? Because if we don't, then we will come up with all kinds of strange and subjective interpretations. And we see that a lot today. But we are to seek to understand it as it was given to its intended audience for the purpose that it was given. But we do see later on, particularly with the inspired writers of Scripture, that because they have the mind of Christ, they have the ability to apply things in such a way that it speaks of its redemptive historical fulfillment. We shouldn't be taking every passage that we find in the Old Testament and trying to find out, you know, where Christ is in it. Okay, now some people try to do that. And sometimes it makes for pretty flowery sermons. But again, we need to understand that Scripture interprets itself. And many times Scripture will interpret the Old Testament in a New Testament context through authors who had the inspiration of God or the mind of Christ to do so. Any other comments or questions? We're a very cooperative and compliant group today. Thank you very much. No, again, the floor is open if you have any questions about any of this information. So these instances, as I stated, yes?
Since the principles of interpretation is largely for the person that is during the preaching and the people listening can discern the truth. Is that what it's for?
Well, I think our particular Baptist forefathers are not necessarily laying out these principles for use by ministers only. I think that these principles are set forth in the confession for the use of all of God's people. Because remember, the preceding paragraph, paragraph 8, says that the people of God have a right to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures should go out to all of God's people in all languages and be translated into the tongues of every nation that they come into. So our particular Baptist forefathers are saying, now that the people, this is their logic, now that the people have the Word of God, there's a development here, now that the people have the Word of God, this is how the people of God are to interpret Scripture. I would hope that every minister would abide by these principles. But if the people of God know these principles, they'll also know when ministers are not abiding by these principles, and they'll know to be suspicious about whatever interpretations that they hear. All right, any other comments or questions? Okay. Then, brethren, there's a third principle that our particular Baptist forefathers set forth in this ninth paragraph on interpreting Scripture. And that principle is, this is kind of long, so try to listen very carefully. That principle is that since Scripture does interpret Scripture, and since there is only one true and full sense of any Scripture, then any and all questions about the true and full sense of any part of Scripture must be determined by searching out other places in Scripture which speak more clearly to the issues at hand. And again, this principle is known as what? The analogy of faith. Yeah, since one is true and two is true, thank you, Linda, then all questions, any and all questions about the true and full sense of any part of Scripture must be determined by searching out other places in Scripture which speak more clearly to the issue at hand. And again, this is a principle known as the analogy of faith. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, I was just kind of thinking about if all this is derived from the First Peter passage or from other passages as well.
Yes, if you'll note in the confession that I gave you, in the footnote section underneath this particular paragraph, yes, they do cite 1 Peter. And that passage simply states that, you know, God moved upon holy men of old. It's really a statement or a passage that deals with inspiration of the Spirit. And then they have some other, I think, one other passage from Acts 15 also, which is a passage which really deals with the analogy of faith. And Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? So Peter is before the Jerusalem Council trying to figure out what God is doing. The gospel's been taken to the Gentiles. Then James stands up and he says, actually, the answer here is in Scripture. So they compare the whole of God's revelation in Scripture to that event to help to interpret it. Did that help repeat? My repeating of that help you to get some of that? Okay. Because the analogy of faith states that when one part of Scripture seems dark or obscure, and admittedly there are places in Scripture that may seem dark and obscure, it is not to be interpreted independently from the rest of Scripture, but rather it is to be determined or interpreted in light of all of Scripture, so that all the fullness of God's written revelation can be brought to bear on any particular passage that is in question. In fact, A.W. Pink, in his book entitled The Interpretation of Scripture, explains the analogy of faith principle very well. And let me quote his words for you. Okay, so just listen at this point. Please don't try to capture this entire quote, but listen to what he has to say. He writes, "The exposition made of any verse of Holy Scripture must be in entire agreement with the analogy of faith, or that system of truth that God has made known unto His people. Since all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and there are no contradictions therein, it obviously follows that any explanation of any given passage which clashes with the plain teaching of other verses is manifestly erroneous. In order for any interpretation to be valid, it must be in perfect keeping with the whole scheme of divine truth. One part of truth is related to and dependent upon the other. And therefore, there is full concord between all parts of Scripture. As one commentator has said of the books of Scripture, they indicate together one beautiful, harmonious, and gloriously connected system of truth. And then Pink gives us a very concise statement of this principle in this same book, which states this: no verse is to be interpreted in a manner which conflicts with what is taught plainly and uniformly in the Scriptures as a whole, and which whole is set before us as the alone faith of our faith and obedience. And is this what our particular Baptist forefathers state here in paragraph 9 of our confession? Yes, it is. Because long before Pink made his observations that I just quoted, our particular Baptist forefathers recognized that many grievous errors have been created and maintained by those who give their own interpretations to texts which are generally recognized as difficult or obscure, and who insist upon maintaining those interpretations despite the fact that the whole of Scripture clearly contradicts their conclusions. And so our particular Baptist forefathers included this third principle, the analogy of faith, so that God's people in their day and in future generations would recognize its importance as an essential key to interpreting Scripture. Now, any questions about the analogy of faith, very quickly? Yes, Peter. Pete.
But actually, you know, when you take that statement, what you just said, that is quite a contrast in modern theology and applications of Scripture.
How so?
Where, you know, that's your interpretation of Scripture. I have my own interpretation of Scripture.
Right, right.
You know, and this is what is being expounded in many churches.
That's right.
Generally accepted in Christianity.
That's right, and this principle goes against that mentality, doesn't it? It's saying that we don't have the right to insist upon our own private interpretation of any given particular passage of Scripture. We have to consider it in light of the whole. We have to make sure that it doesn't contradict the whole scheme of divine revelation as it's presented to us in all of Scripture. And sometimes this principle is forgotten. Yes, Francine.
How do you address someone who said that even that statement that you just made is your interpretation?
To be honest with you, there's no way to deal with somebody who's like that. You know, because you have to establish some kind of common ground. And if, for example, if they won't accept the premise that Scripture interprets Scripture and it's to be our foremost guide in interpreting Scripture, then where are you going to go with them? There's no common ground to go to. In their minds, everything is just subjective. I saw another hand.
Well, I was going to mention something related. I heard that somebody, maybe Luther, maybe you know who said this, but after the Bible, he was saying the most important book in the world is the dictionary.
I'm not familiar with that. Yeah.
Words have real meaning. Sentences have meaning. Paragraphs have meanings. When I communicate with you, there's real meaning. I mean, there's exchange of ideas and with some people, goods and services and all kinds of stuff. And so when you confront these mystics, you know, is what they are, is that, you know, they don't live on that level for real. When they go to the In-N-Out and order a hamburger, they don't expect to get a chicken sandwich, you know, or to get a pizza. You know, there's reality to words.
You know, another thing that we need to note about this principle, then I'll go to you, Steve, very quickly, is that this principle assumes something. And that is, it assumes that the interpreter has a broad understanding of all of Scripture. And see, this is where the principle is not used in our day very much or very faithfully, because many people don't have a broad understanding of Scripture. And let me just put this plug in. This is one reason why we have a confession of faith. Because the Confession of Faith gives us a summary of the broad teaching of Scripture. And if we then have a good understanding of our Confession of Faith and how all the parts of Scripture relate and how they're all unified and they all speak of the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus, then we can go to particular passages of Scripture with that broad understanding of the truths of God and be far more likely to understand a particular Scripture in its given context. Yes, Ray.
Do you think this also argues for the use of certain translations or philosophies of translations in Scripture?
You mean, should they be employed? Should we consider them? Should they be...
Which Scriptures we choose to study out of, which copies of translations?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think it does speak to the need of having a translation of Scripture that interpret Scripture in some formal sense rather than some dynamic sense. Is that what you're referring to? Yeah, we need to have translations of Scriptures that are faithful renderings or translations of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Because if we don't have a translation that has that commitment, then we are removing ourselves even further from the text by reading a translation that might just be a paraphrase or an idea for idea approach to the Scripture. Rather than looking at Scripture itself. Yeah, it does speak to that particular need. Steve?
The lack of doctrine that's so common around us causes a lot of us when we try to have Bible studies, like at work or something like that, people sit around and the Scriptures are open and people don't learn because they say, well, what this means to me is, and then you tell them what the Scripture does say, and they don't learn because... Well, what it means to me is different, and because it's subjective, it doesn't really, you know, there you go.
Sure. How many of you have been in Bible studies like that? Aren't they unbelievably frustrating? Usually what happens is people just pool their ignorance together, and then they just kind of express it. You know, and unfortunately, there's very little preparation for those meetings, and so typically people tend to speak right off the top of their head about something. And everything has to be accepted as legitimate. That's the ground rule, right? Can't question anybody else's interpretation. Yes.
There has to be. When you think of Jesus, God incarnate, says, "I am the way and the truth."
Let's use one example. There are many examples. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Everybody see it here? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, let me give you the immediate context of this passage. Day of Pentecost. Peter standing before the multitudes preaching. When he gets done with his sermon, those who are standing around say to Peter and to the other apostles, "What must we do to be saved?" Great question, right? Peter says this. Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is generally considered to be a difficult passage. Why would it be a difficult passage? Now, I don't say that just for myself, but I mean scholars in general would universally concede this is a difficult passage. Why is it a difficult passage, Linda? You see what?
Baptismal regeneration.
Okay, yes. There's an order salutis in that statement. Okay? So it would appear that it has a chronological formula here, right? Yes. This actually can be problematic. I don't have time to really focus on this aspect. But I want to focus on the aspect that Linda just mentioned. For the remission of sins. Does this passage teach baptismal regeneration? So on the face of this, would you then take your children to the church to be baptized for the remission of sins? You could.
Yeah. If that's
the only Scripture you had.
Yeah, if that's the only Scripture I had, right? So if I wanted to take this passage and treat it as the only passage that speaks to this type of issue, then I could probably say that's what it teaches. And are there groups that claim this passage as proof that baptism is for the remission of sins? Now, Rob, I know you know this. because
I'm covered in both systems.
Yeah, you're covered. You're covered on the Roman Catholic side, and you're covered on the Campbellite side, the Church of Christ, United Church of Christ side. In fact, I can speak with this with authority. Many of you don't know this. My wife does know it. But at one time, I was a Campbellite. This was within the year after my conversion. But thank God he shed light and I came out of it. But the Campbellite movement, or the Churches of Christ, for example, use this as one of their primary texts. I remember when I was joining the Campbellite Church, this was the passage that was so often impressed upon me. Because Peter says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Okay, so some people do. They take this at face value. They run with it. But what's the problem with doing that, though? Yes?
Well, I think even if outside going to the Greek, you could look at that and say, repent. They're totally ignoring the word repent.
That's good.
If you're going to baptize an infant or a child, are they old enough?
Can you give me the Greek real quick?
No, let's see. But I mean, even outside of looking at that,
right. You know, there is a great Greek argument, and I'm tempted to put it on the board real quick, but that's really not the point that I want to make about this passage. I want to think of it in the broad sense of what we're talking about. Think of the analogy of faith. What is the problem with looking at this verse and simply saying, okay, baptism is for the remission of sins? Gordon.
Probably the Ephesians 2:8-9 passage says nothing about baptism.
Okay. Okay, that's one passage.
Well, there's Charles and I read there's about 200 passages in the New Testament that just talk about faith by itself, faith alone.
Okay, so there's hundreds of passages in the New Testament which speak of salvation by faith alone. Okay? Not by baptism. Is that what you're saying? Yes.
What do you do with the fact that Christ was baptized? He obviously didn't need remission of sins.
Okay. That's an interesting point. Good point. Christ didn't need the remission of sins, and he was baptized. All right. So what can we clearly conclude about this passage when we take the analogy of faith into consideration? Yes, Francine.
Obscure on that idea would deny all of the clear teachings of Scripture.
To take that interpretation, and some do, we know that, to take that interpretation does contradict the widespread teaching throughout Scripture that remission of sins is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, not in baptism. And regeneration precedes baptism. Okay? In this case, we're talking about water baptism. So, if this does not teach baptismal regeneration, and I think all of us would agree that it doesn't, even though people might quote this to us as proof that it teaches baptismal regeneration, what then is Peter commanding here? Okay? So, again, see how the analogy of faith helps us? It helps us to isolate what the passage can't mean if it's going to be consistent with all the parts of Scripture. And then we approach this passage and begin to look at it for what could be stated. And, Sister, I think that your comment a few minutes ago really is the place to begin. To begin with the grammar and the language. And really, In Greek, the whole question falls upon this word, which is ace in Greek, which is a preposition, with in the accusative case. And does this preposition mean for, in terms of to produce an intended result, or is this preposition used in a different way? For example, a very possible interpretation of this particular preposition. You can see this in an analytical lexicon if you want, and there's a legitimate argument that can be made for it. With view of. Now, what if we translate it this way? Repent and let every one of you be baptized with view of the remission of sins. What does that say? Oh, it's a past event that way, isn't it? And would that match up with how we understand Scripture to unfold in regards to the Ordo Salutis, or how God works in the life of an individual? Does remission of sins precede all else in regeneration? I would say, yes, that's what we believe. And I would say that you could make a grammatical argument that that is a very legitimate interpretation of that particular Greek preposition or translation of that Greek preposition. Or there are other possible translations of that Greek preposition that could also shed light on the meaning of this particular statement. And then, of course, once we do that kind of work, and by the way, you can do this kind of work yourself. There are tools available today that can help you do this kind of grammatical study. And then once we look at that and see that it is feasible grammatically to look at the passage in that way, then we begin to study the passage seriously within its context and what is being conveyed and what the apostles taught throughout the entire book of Acts on the subject of salvation and baptism. And we can begin to get some insight and some understanding as to what the particular passage says. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, Rob.
Yeah, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier in the confession and the belief that we have that it ought to be taught in the vulgar language of the people that are reading it before we obviously translate it by different languages. But it'd be interesting to look, for instance, at that language back to a Latin version, maybe in the first century where the Latin Bible was promulgated, and see what actually for is there. And I'm wondering if there could be a connection between that and sort of the salvific nature of baptism.
Yeah, but again, that could be helpful to see how it was translated into Latin. But I would argue that we need to, again, go back to the Greek text itself and see what the Greek text has to say. And if necessary, do word studies. And if you have the ability to work in the Greek language, then look for other instances, for example. You can do this with a Greek concordance. Look for other instances where this same grammatical structure exists within the New Testament and see how those instances were translated. Is it possible that this preposition was translated differently in different contexts? So that gives you some insight in the fact that this is not always woodenly translated for, and that for might not be the best translation of that preposition, that accusative preposition, in this given context. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, a lot of times a translation like, I know you know this, Chip, but a translation like for is a fine translation. There's nothing wrong with it.
Right.
But when we woodenly and literally think that's all that it means, we miss the full flavor of the word, which has a lot more to it.
Right.
The limited.
And again, this speaks to the limitations, by the way, of English translations. It speaks to the limitations of English translations. Because to translate this for, and again, it could be very legitimate. In many people's minds, for only has one sense. And therefore, they tend to interpret it just in that one sense. When, as all of us know, that a particular Greek word might have many meanings which have to be interpreted by context. Yes, Gordon.
I just also say, too, the haste in that sense there, but also render, at least the way I would read it, null and void in the baptism as well. How can they confess and repent of their sins to be an infant?
Good point. Does this help at all to understand how the analogy of faith can help us in the interpretation of Scripture? Because again, what our particular Baptist forefathers are saying is, when we run across passages of Scripture that might seem dark or obscure, or at face value may seem to teach something that we find to be inconsistent with the rest of teaching of Scripture, then we are legitimately authorized, so to speak, to exclude a possible interpretation of this passage if it indeed is inconsistent with the whole scheme of divine revelation, and to stress how important it is that we consider all of the testimony of Scripture when we're approaching the interpretation of one verse or many verses of divine revelation. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer.